pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the rock on which we stand. Your Son Jesus, the foundation of our salvation. And it's to him we look today as we open this word. May the words that he spoke so many years ago on that mountainside touch us in a way today that will move us, Lord, to want to order our lives that we might be conformed to Jesus' image. In the quietness of our soul right now, Lord God, we invite you to come in and do the work in us that you need to do. As I ask this week after week, Lord, we recognize what it is we're asking. There may be some places, Lord God, where you need to chisel away some pretty big chunks. And though painful it may be, we'll be the better for it in the end. So have your way with us, Lord, this morning through the power of this word. May we see it clearly and understand it deeply. For the sake of your kingdom and in Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray. Amen. Well, the rumblings began in 63. But the people paid no attention to the warnings. This particular earthquake had wrought serious damage to the metropolis as well as the neighboring cities. Buildings collapsed, structures weakened, foundations were shaken. And yet while statues toppled from their pedestals and books were tossed from the shelves, the people never saw it coming. Or at least they didn't acknowledge the danger that threatened their existence. 16 years later, the early rumblings of 63 were yesterday's news, out of sight and out of mind. Then, without warning, in the summer of 79, that is AD 79, it rained fire as lava burst forth from the exploding crater of Mount Vesuvius. And as one account reads, great fiery streams poured down the green slopes of the mountain, and Pompeii was buried under 12 to 15 feet of ashes and cinders. In his book, The Last Days of Pompeii, Lord Bulwer Lytton describes the tragedy surrounding the attempt of people to escape. He said most of the people fled the city on foot, horseback, or in chariots. However, out of the estimated 20,000 people that ignored the warnings of 63, almost 2,000 perished in what must have seemed like the outpouring of hell on earth. For many of them, their earthly homes became their eternal tombs. And when the wet ashes and cinders finally settled over the city, they sealed and preserved it exactly as it was, frozen in time. And for almost 1,700 years, Pompeii lay entombed beneath the shroud of lava, deposits in ash, until archaeological excavations uncovered half the city. And you can go online and actually see what they uncovered. When archaeologists finally did uncover the remains of Pompeii, what they found was a snapshot of human tragedy. The various descriptions of what they discovered are intriguing and they are prophetic. Like freeze-frame photography, every picture tells a story. Clovis Chappell relates one such story in his book of sermons entitled Feminine Faces. He said when Pompeii was being excavated, there was found a body that had been embalmed by the ashes of Vesuvius. It was that of a woman, and her feet were turned toward the city gate. But her face was turned backward towards something that lay just beyond her outstretched hands. The prize for which those frozen fingers were reaching was a bag of pearls. Maybe she herself had dropped them as she was fleeing for her life. Maybe she had found them where they had been dropped by another. But be that as it may, though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, She could not shake off their spell. She had turned to pick them up with death as her reward. But it was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in this attitude of greed. If you go online, you can see actual images of these people frozen in their states as they tried to flee the city. Snapshot of human tragedy, a picture of human nature. It's the kind of picture that makes us recoil when we... I was going to put a couple of them up on the screen, but I thought they might be too morbid for some of you. Because when we look at those things, we turn away in shock, shielding ourselves not so much from what the picture contains, but from what it reflects. It reflects our insatiable appetite for material satisfaction, even to the neglect of life itself. It reflects our thirst for things. It reflects the tragic end of a life spent reaching for happiness in the wrong direction. We cringe, perhaps, because in a brief flash of fleeting thought, we see ourselves, and so we quickly turn away. But Jeremiah's Old Testament lament is clearly not out of touch with present-day spiritual reality. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah laments, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" And we may do our level best to close our eyes to that picture of depravity and pretend it doesn't exist, but in his Sermon on the Mount, specifically in verse 6, the fourth beatitude, Jesus forces us to take a long, hard look at that picture. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 again, in verse 6. Here's what it says. Actually, we could all read it together. Although your translations may be different, it's going to be on the screen. So let's put it up on the screen. Read with me. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." We're hungry and thirsty people. But for what? We hunger for happiness, we thirst for relief, and both of them are within arm's length. In one direction lies the true solution, plain and simple. In the other lies a counterfeit, attractive and alluring. One guarantees the fullness of life, the other conceals the emptiness of death. Which way do you turn? Jesus tells us which way to turn. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The words seem so paradoxical, don't they? Like everything else in this Sermon on the Mount. Happiness, says Jesus, comes from a hungry heart and a thirsting soul. And what makes the difference is that what you're hungering and thirsting for, that's what makes the difference. We usually get what we hunger and thirst for in this world, don't we? We have that ability, most of us. The problem, however, is that the things of this world don't satisfy us. They may gratify us for the moment, but they don't satisfy us for very long. And on the other hand, Jesus' simple promise is that the things of heaven will satisfy us for eternity. We don't understand that here and now, do we? Until our last breath is drawn, our soul will long for satisfaction and fulfillment. True blessedness, a genuine happiness that satisfies the deepest longing of our souls, cannot be found in this world. Those answers are from out of this world. I want you to wrestle with a pivotal question this morning. Okay? Think about it now. Close your eyes. Here's the question. If you lost everything you owned today, would you be merely inconvenienced or totally incapacitated? You can open your eyes now. Inconvenienced or incapacitated? That's kind of an unfair question, isn't it? Who would say they would be inconvenienced if you lost everything that you owned right now? It's because you haven't lost everything you own right now. No, seriously, this is a serious question. It's a deep question. It causes us to stop and think where our true wealth is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, just a little ways ahead. Jesus said in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your heart is in Christ, then he promises satisfaction. Do you have a starving spirit and a thirsting soul for the things that really matter? And what does that look like? Well, let me suggest a few characteristics about what Jesus may have been talking about here. Okay, first one is this. It is marked by an insatiable appetite for God's righteousness. A wise man once said, words do not exist in isolation. They exist against a background of experience and thought. Now, I say that because it's extremely difficult for us to comprehend the meaning of the words hunger and thirst here. For the most part, we have no idea what it means to be hungry and thirsty for most of us in this room. Not really. Whenever you go any distance in the car with the kids, you realize that truth. About an hour after you leave, the complaints start, right? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Why can't we stop and get a snack? I want a soda. When can we stop at McDonald's? Most of us think we're hungry at 10:15 in the morning. And lunch is still an hour and a half away. It's like the Lord of the Rings, right? When they're climbing up the mountain and he says, "Oh, we missed second breakfast." This is what the crowd Jesus spoke to, however, knew a kind of hunger and thirst that is incomprehensible to most of us. A working man in Palestine ate meat about once a week if he was lucky. Many were always on the edge of real starvation. Thirst was even worse. Crisp, cool water was not available to them at the turn of a tap. If a man was traveling, for instance, the desert storms would fill his throat with parched, dry sand, and the sun would dry him out completely. There were no Dr. Pepper machines falling out of the sky to relieve burning thirst. No Miller beer fantasies to turn the hot desert into a cold, refreshing swimming pool. Didn't happen. The hunger and thirst of which Jesus spoke was a drawn-out, intense, passionate longing for something without which a person could not live. It's likened to the hunger of a man starving for food and the dehydration of someone who will die unless they drink. He's describing continual hunger that can't be satisfied and a thirst that will not be slaked. But the hunger and thirst he's referring to here is not for food and water. It's for the goodness of God. I like the way Eugene Peterson translates verse 6 in the Message. He says, "You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God." How passionately do you desire what is good, what is really good? As much as a starving man wants food? Do you have a hearty appetite for the things of God? How much do you really want God's goodness? I'm convinced we probably don't want him nearly enough. How do I know that? Here's something to think about. Compare the accounts of people who make it their business to risk their safety by entering countries that are closed to Christianity and give Bibles away, smuggle Bibles into closed countries. Now compare that scenario with someone who does the same exact thing on the streets of New York. Okay? Now, I don't want you to think of it from the perspective of the person giving the Bibles away. I want you to think of it from the person receiving the Bible. In China, a country spiritually starved for centuries, the demand overwhelms the supply. Right? Try to give away the scriptures on the streets of America and you could get arrested. Certain places. Many of you probably didn't even bring your Bibles with you this morning. Even less may take it out to read it during the week. Now, I see some of you kind of, because you didn't bring your Bible today. Look, I'm not trying to offend anyone. This is the simple reality. Years ago, there was an ad for the Jesus Project. The Jesus Project is a video, the Jesus video. Okay, it was a picture of a sweat-soaked guy about to slake his obvious thirst from a water bottle raised to his lips. And underneath it read in the caption, "Discover a saturation evangelism strategy that renews thirsty souls. Learn how to unite the Christians in your community to reach every home with this low-cost gospel tool for our sight and sound culture." But here's the problem. Missionaries have told us that this video leaves Americans yawning while in third world countries people have journeyed for days just for a showing. That's the difference. Jesus said that it is the man or the woman who is continually hungry and thirsty for righteousness that is blessed. The funny thing about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that it increases constantly. It should. The more you experience God's righteousness, the more you want of it. John Stott wrote, "There is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty, spiritual appetite." So how's yours? Billy Graham told this story in his book, The Holy Spirit. I've said this before, some of you may remember it, but it's about an Eskimo fisherman who came to town every Saturday afternoon. He always brought his two dogs with him. One was white, the other was black. He had taught them to fight on command. Every Saturday afternoon in the town square, the people would gather, and these two dogs would go at it and fight. And the fishermen would take bets on who would win, which dog would win. On one Saturday, the black dog would win. Another Saturday, the white dog would win. But the fishermen always won. His friends began asking him how he did it. You know what his answer was? "It's very easy. I starve one and feed the other. The one I feed always wins because he's the stronger one." Someone has said that about 38% of our waking hours is being fed, probably more now than when this statistic was written. 38% of our waking hours is being fed by the media, while 2.4% has anything to do with the things of God. Which appetites are you feeding? Am I feeding? And which are you starving? Because the one you feed the most is going to be the stronger of the two. Isaiah 26:9 says this, "At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently." Could we have written that? Jesus really summarized the central focus of a starving spirit in the middle of his model prayer when he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If I really have an appetite for God's righteousness, then my great desire would be that his kingdom come. And his will would be done right here, right now, and not only in the real world where I live, but more importantly, in my own personal life. Do I possess that hunger? That's the question of the day. Do you? Friends, if you and I are satisfied with our Christianity as it is right now, we have no idea what Jesus is getting at in this beatitude. None whatsoever. In fact, we have no idea what any of them mean, for that matter. The religious groups to which Jesus spoke were satisfied with their own righteousness. But Jesus said it didn't even scratch the surface of what it means to be truly a part of his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, right later on in this message that Jesus gave on the mountain. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses, far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, will you in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." A person with a starving spirit and a thirsting soul will never be satisfied with his own righteousness. Never. He's characterized first and foremost by an insatiable appetite for God's righteousness. Secondly, he's marked by an unquenchable thirst for God's goodness. I believe David had this kind of thirst. How else could he have written words like Psalm 63? Psalm 63:1. Says, "Oh God, you are my God." We just sang it. "I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water." Friends, we're living in a dry and weary land. Before we will ever be satisfied, we need a changed appetite. We no longer yearn for the essentials of life in Christ. I think we want the gourmet menu. We do. I'm no different than you are. It's not enough to preach the Word of God anymore. It must be attractively packaged and delivered. After all, that's what the world wants, isn't it? While I believe we should not bore people with the gospel, I wonder if we haven't gone too far in trying to attract people. A person starving for food and dying of thirst doesn't sit and look over the menu, does he? Do they? He takes anything he can get. We're so spiritually stuffed, bloated, that we can't pick and choose what style of worship we want and argue if we don't like it. We can pick and choose what climate our services should have and what approach the messages should take, what images should be projected on the screen behind the pastor as he puts the scriptures up there. We are so pampered, and I might add, deceived. Jamie Buckingham, now passed on, gone to be with the Lord, wrote a classic book, which I have quoted from time and time again, and I've passed it on to people time and time again. As a matter of fact, the book is out of print, and it's very difficult to get yourself a copy, because I just had to find two copies of it, and it was like nearly impossible. But it's called A Way Through the Wilderness. Jamie Buckingham used to go to Israel, into the Sinai, and take groups of people to walk the footsteps of Moses. Camp out in the desert. This is what he wrote in this book. And this book kind of documents some of that. Great spiritual lessons. He says, "There is no place for gourmet menus in the wilderness. Here men exist on bare essentials, getting their minds off their bellies and onto God." And this was made clear to me on my first excursion into the Sinai. I had brought with me my teenage son, Bruce. And although he adapted well to the rigors of desert living, He was constantly wishing out loud for an ice-cold carbonated drink. And our guide was amused at this American desire and pointed out the danger of such a drink in the desert. The guide said, "It tickles the throat and fools you into thinking your thirst is quenched. In the desert, you do not drink to satisfy your throat. You drink to replenish the liquid that the sun sucks from the cells of your body. Thus, you must learn to change your appetite." Think about that now. You must learn to change your appetite. Instead of drinking to enjoy, you drink to live. It's far better to drink warm water that will go into your entire system than to satisfy the desire of your throat and run the risk of dehydration. That's what he said. And the same principle works in the spiritual area of our lives as well. We need to pray for a changed appetite. Because I don't think there's any other way that it will change unless we ask God to do it for us. I believe that one day we will look back on this time and wish we hadn't taken God for granted. The classic passage is Amos chapter 8. "Time is surely coming, says the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or for water, but for the hearing of the words of the Lord. People will stagger everywhere from sea to sea, searching for the word of the Lord, running here and going there, but they will not find it. Beautiful girls and fine young men will grow faint and weary, thirsting for the Lord's word." I don't want to be a doomsdayer, but that day's coming for us in America, I believe. Because we're at that point where it's so abundant to us, and there's so much falsehood being taught, with the word of God being used to support it. Like Israel, it may take the dryness of wandering in a spiritual wilderness to make us thirsty for God's filling. It's not that we aren't hungry or thirsty. We certainly are. The world clamors for satisfaction and fulfillment. On every street corner, in every household, in every office building, in every empty heart, the same hopeless, arrogant phrase rings out, "I can't get no satisfaction." But where are we looking for it? The words are so clear, so simple, so easy to understand, but for most people, so hard to grasp and accept. A life built on earthly satisfaction is full of holes. It holds happiness like a cracked jar holds water. You can fill it up for a few seconds, but the emptiness inevitably returns, doesn't it? If you're one of the many who think that satisfaction comes in the form of a new car, a new wardrobe, or a new lover, or a new religion, you're dead wrong. You need a new heart, a new appetite, a new well from which to draw satisfying water. And that well is Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus told the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," meaning the well that she was drawing water at. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," Jesus said, "shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus again draws our attention to the real water. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, this must have been radical in the time of Jesus. When on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus cried out. That word means that he shouted out in the town square on the greatest day of this feast. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. As one translation of Matthew 5, 6 points out, happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully. When you're spiritually hungry and thirsty, you will be characterized by at least three things. We just looked at the first two. An insatiable appetite for God's righteousness, an unquenchable thirst for God's goodness, and thirdly, an undiminished quest for God's holiness. And we see people in the Bible that are classic examples of this. Moses had it. In Exodus 33, Moses prays this prayer to God, "Let me know thy ways that I may know you. I pray thee, show me thy glory." That was Moses' prayer. David had it. He had this classic hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, he says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Paul had it in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8. Paul says, "Look, whatever things were gained to me," in verse 7, "those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of" what? "Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That was Paul's desire. I guess that would classify as hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the question is, does today's church have it? Do we have it? How deep is our relationship to Christ anyway? Does it go beyond the thin veneer of our frantic and frenetic activity? Are we really pursuing hard after God? How hard do you follow after God personally? It's been said that A.W. Tozer wrote The Pursuit of God, that book on his knees, another classic book. And I believe he has. It's one of those greatest books that you'll ever read. In it, Tozer aptly describes our lack of the pursuit. Quote, "I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God," he says. "This lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so long, so very, very long in vain." Tozer says, every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we are in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the servile imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we in this day know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. He wrote those words before there were computers, Facebook, iPhones, or any of that stuff. So where are we today then? If that's what it meant back then. The pursuit never, ever ends in this life. When Jesus spoke the words hunger and thirst for righteousness, he phrased it very, very specifically. It's not just a desire for a little righteousness that we are to seek, but all of God's righteousness. And that's where we get sketchy. Really, I admit it, we do. And I do as well as you. We only want a portion of God's righteousness. Right? Just enough to make us comfortable, but not enough to make us noticeable. You want to be noticed? Hunger and thirst for God's full righteousness, you'll be noticed. But this beatitude says it's not enough to just have a portion. A person on an undiminished quest for God's holiness is never satisfied with partial righteousness. He longs for the day when sin will be wiped out forever, when justice will be served, when his own life will be pure. That should be our quest. Take a minute this week and evaluate each of your activities. Try to discipline yourself to do it. I know it's difficult, but try to do it. Ask these hard questions before you do anything. Does this activity develop my relationship with Christ or dilute it? Is it necessary for my spiritual growth? What's my motivation in this activity? What would happen if I stopped this activity? And then the final question is, am I willing to? Am I willing to stop it? If you want true happiness, then Jesus says it will come from being hungry for God, hungry enough to know that there's only one place to turn to be satisfied. The great Plymouth Brethren leader, John Darby, wrote this. He said, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in God's heart toward me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his heavenly Father. Too many people, maybe some right in this room today, are feeding on the husks of the world. Pig slop, swill, garbage. And you need to turn to your Father. I want to take you back to the year 2001 for a moment. Because that was a critical time in our country. All over the country, record numbers of people were in church attendance in the aftermath of September 11th. Right? Why? Why? Because people were not simply trying to soothe their palate anymore. They were starving for answers. They wanted truth. And something way, 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 way down deep inside of their soul told them that the only place that they were going to find it was in the Father's house. Amen. To those who have an insatiable appetite for God's righteousness, an unquenchable thirst for God's goodness, and an undiminished pursuit of God's holiness, Jesus gives this unparalleled promise of God's fullness. Look at verse 6 again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The word satisfied or fulfilled is an intense, intense word in the original language. It was used of animals that were allowed to eat until they could eat no more. Jesus promised complete and total satisfaction, something that this world or any person or thing in this world can never guarantee us. There's another important aspect about this word that's not readily noticeable. The word is passive in its voice. And what does that mean grammatically? Jesus said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. In other words, spiritual satisfaction is not something that we selfishly pursue. It's something that we willingly receive. It's given to us. Let me tell you a story about what that looks like. A little girl accompanied her mother to the country store, where after the mother had made a purchase, the clerk invited the child to help herself to a handful of candy. The youngster held back. "What's the matter? Don't you like candy?" asked the clerk. The child nodded smilingly, and the clerk put his hand into the jar and dropped a generous portion into the little girl's handbag. Afterwards, when they got outside, the mother asked the daughter why she had not taken the candy when the clerk first offered some to her. This is what the little girl replied, "Because his hand was bigger than mine." Enough said? God's hand's bigger than ours. Way bigger. It's tragic that people are too busy to see that truth. Tragic. They're killing themselves. We're killing ourselves for superficial satisfaction when God is waiting to pour out true happiness to us. I once heard a story on the radio about a family that goes to Disney World every single week. The birth of their baby didn't even deter them from their pleasure seeking. In fact, the child experienced her first visit when she was less than a week old. The parents have purchased all of the baby's clothing and even her diapers at Disney World. Their satisfaction is based on a fantasy. They think that pleasure will fill the void in their lives. It won't. Neither will money, power, popularity, or anything other than Jesus Christ. What are you hungering for? What is it you're thirsting for? Too many of us want Christ and. Christ and our sin. Christ and our possessions. Christ and our lust. Christ and your secret pleasure. Christ and something else, whatever that something else is. But a truly starving person doesn't want food and a new car. Right? A person dying of thirst doesn't want water and a new spouse. If your heart is truly hungry and your soul is really thirsty for God, for the kind of righteousness that only Jesus can give, you won't be satisfied with anything less than that. And that's what John MacArthur calls a blessed dissatisfaction. Blessed dissatisfaction. To the spiritually hungry and thirsty, God has promised spiritual satisfaction. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good." It's a great psalm. One day it's going to be complete, you know. One day. There will not be 1 ounce of dissatisfaction for those who are in Christ. In Christ. Revelation 7:16 says, "Never again will they hunger or thirst. Neither sun nor any scorching heat will burn them." That's coming. Revelation 21:6. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." You long for that day? I long for that day. We wait for that day. But can we wait? Can we wait? The ability to wait is a test of our maturity. Psychologists speak of this as the ability to endure delayed gratification. Good phrase, delayed gratification. John Ortberg refers to a book by Daniel Goleman he wrote called Emotional Intelligence, in which he claims effectiveness in life is based not nearly so much on cognitive intelligence as it is based on what might be called emotional intelligence. meaning self-awareness, social awareness, self-management, and the ability to inspire and influence others. And at the heart of emotional intelligence, he argues, is the ability to delay gratification and not live at the mercy of impulse. The most celebrated example of this phenomenon is what has come to be called the marshmallow test. You've heard of it? 4-year-old is in a room with some marshmallows and told that the experimenter has to run an errand. If the 4-year-old can wait until the experimenter returns, he can have 2 marshmallows. If he wants to eat one right now, he's welcome to do that. But he can only get 1. This will try the soul of any 4-year-old. Kids would develop all kinds of strategies to enable them to wait for that guy to return. They'd sing songs. They tell themselves stories. They play with their fingers. One kid actually bent down and began to lick the table. As if the flavor had perhaps transmogrified into the wood. What is most amazing is the impact this one character trait displayed at the age of 4 had on the lives of those who were part of this experiment. At Stanford University, research team tracked these children for many, many years. Those who were able to wait as 4-year-olds, they grew up to be more socially competent, better able to cope with stress, and less likely to give up under pressure than those who didn't wait. The marshmallow grabbers grew up to be more stubborn and indecisive, more easily upset by frustration, and more resentful about not getting enough. Moreover, all these years later, the marshmallow grabbers were still unable to put off gratification. And studies have shown that poor impulse control is much more likely to be associated with delinquency, substance abuse, and divorce. No wonder Goleman, in summarizing all of this, calls the ability to wait well the master aptitude. That's what he labeled it as. The inability to control impulses, the refusal to live in patient waiting and trust, lies close to the heart of human fallenness, doesn't it? It does. Life has been that way since Adam and Eve took a bite from the forbidden marshmallow. Waiting is not just something we do until we get what we want, by the way. Ortberg says it's part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Biblical waiting is not passive. Waiting on the Lord is the continual daily decision to say, I will trust you, I will obey you, even though the circumstances of my life are not turning out the way that I want them to and may never turn out the way that I want them to, I'm betting everything on you, God. Having the character to refrain from going for the forbidden marshmallow is one of the toughest tests in the entire world, but it is worth it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're waiting for. And that's what he's promised us. Righteousness. It used to be an old song, an old contemporary Christian song, or a chorus, if you wanted to call it that back then, called Righteousness. Righteousness. That's what we hunger for. That's what our heart really hungers for. That's what our thirsty souls really need. It's what I long for. It's what I need. But you know what? To admit that isn't easy for us. So we stand in line at the false fountain of worldly water, and we attempt to pacify our desires with sweet-tasting marshmallows, which really don't have any substance whatsoever. But there comes a time when we all need to admit that we need help. I need to admit it, and you need to admit it. Do you need help? Jesus is inviting you to come to him and be finally satisfied. Isaiah 55. Let me close with a few words from Isaiah. Isaiah 55, 1 to 3 says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Even if you have no money, come take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that doesn't give you any strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Why eat the marshmallow? Listen, and I will tell you where to get food that is good for the soul. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, for the life of your soul is at stake. I'm ready to make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the mercies and unfailing love that I promised to David." Back a couple of chapters previous to that, Isaiah wrote, "And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Come to me, Jesus said, and drink. Come to me and eat, for I am the bread of life. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. He's your only satisfaction. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our all in all. All that we want. All that we need. All that truly satisfies the ache in our souls. I want to pray, Lord God, for each and every soul sitting in this room today and out in the other room, that if they felt that emptiness, that God-shaped void in their heart, that they would recognize that Jesus fills it perfectly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. I pray for each and every one to embrace that and to know it by faith, that we may entrust ourselves to a faithful God who will always do right. And I ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name and for his sake. Amen.